You can take your Bibles and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Our passage for this morning is 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 to 16. A.W. Tozer, in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, opens that book, chapter 1, with this statement. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Why? Why does Tozer say what we think about God is the most important thing about us? Because what we believe about God, what we believe to be true about God, will impact every single thing in our lives. It will impact the way that we live. And I think Tozer is right. I think what we believe about God is the most important thing about us. And I think coming in second, at so close that it's a photo finish to call the winner, is how we respond to the Word of God when it confronts our lives. Some people respond well when they're confronted by the Word of God. Other people, not so much. So I think, for instance, of Joel's preaching through Nehemiah in the evenings and how Israel responds when Ezra reads the law to them and when the law is explained to them. And they are, you know, at first, they are repentant and they mourn and then they're called to rejoice. And we see in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 12, that it says, all the people went away to eat, to drink, to send portions and to celebrate a great festival, because they understood the words which had been made known to them. That's a great response. So at first they mourn their sin, and then they rejoice. Why? Because now they know Yahweh, and they know how they can live in Yahweh's presence. They know how they can please Him. Other people, like I said, don't respond quite as well. And so here I think about King Jehoiakim of Judah. In Jeremiah chapter 36, verse 1, it says, in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, king of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came to Jeremiah from Yahweh, saying, take a scroll and write on it all the words which I have spoken to you concerning Israel and concerning Judah. Perhaps the house of Judah will hear all the calamity which I plan to bring on them, in order that every man will turn from his evil way. After writing down the prophecy, Jeremiah calls for Baruch, who then comes, and he has Baruch go and read the prophecy of Yahweh in the temple, because Jeremiah himself had been barred from access to the temple. And so Baruch goes and he reads the words of the scroll in the presence of everyone, and eventually news of the scroll makes its way to Jehoiakim the king. Jehoiakim then sends someone to go retrieve the scroll, bring it to him, and read the scroll to him. And the story picks up then in verse 21, we see Jehoiakim's response as he hears the scroll written to him. Remember, the reason that Jeremiah wrote these words down in the beginning was, God said, perhaps the house of Judah will hear all the calamity which I plan to bring on them, in order that every man will turn away from his evil way. This is the intention with why this scroll is being read. Listen to Jehoiakim's response. Then the king sent Jehudi to get the scroll, and he took it from the chamber of Elishama the scribe. And Jehudi read it to the king, as well as to all the officials who stood beside the king. Now the king was sitting in the winter house in the ninth month, with a fire burning in the brazier before him. When Jehudi had read three or four columns, the king cut it with a scribe's knife and threw it into the fire that was in the brazier, until all the scroll was consumed in the fire that was in the brazier. Yet the king and all his servants who heard all these words were not afraid, nor did they rend their garments, even though Elnathan and Deliah and Jeremiah pleaded with the king not to burn the scroll. He would not listen to them. And the king commanded Jeramiel, the king's son, Seraiah, the son of Azrael, and Shelemiah, the son of Abdeel, to seize Baruch the scribe and Jeremiah the prophet. But Yahweh hid them. That is a bad response to the Word of God. What we're going to see in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 this morning is that our response to God's Word holds not just immediate consequences, but it holds eternal consequences for us. Now, it seems to me every time that I get to preach on Thessalonians, just enough time has gone by that it would be helpful for me to give just a short overview. So I just want to briefly review some of the context for us. Paul begins writing this letter and expresses his thanks to God for the Thessalonians' work of faith, their labor of love, and the steadfastness of their hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he thanks God that they have been chosen by God. They have been elected by God unto salvation. Paul knows that this congregation has been elected because of how they respond to the gospel that comes to them. And so Paul says in chapter 1, verse 5, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake." And then in the rest of chapter 1, verses 6 to the end of the chapter, Paul talks about this power and the Holy Spirit and full conviction that came to work itself out in the life of the Thessalonian church, how it affected them after Paul brought the message to them. They not only embraced the gospel and came to saving faith, but in turn they themselves became missionaries who sent out and proclaimed the gospel throughout Macedonia and even into the neighboring province of Achaia and even further. Having then looked at the effect of the gospel proclamation amongst the Thessalonians, Paul turns his attention in the second chapter to the second half of chapter 1, verse 5. And so then in chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, we see, he says in chapter 1, verse 5, "Just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake." And that's in the thought that he develops in verses 1 to 12. There we see what kind of men Paul, Silas, and Timothy proved to be as they delivered the gospel to the Thessalonian church. Jealous Jews, however, had risen up in opposition to this gospel proclamation with an attempted character assassination of the missionaries. So they knew that if they could somehow undermine the trust of the Thessalonians in these missionaries, if they could undermine their trust, then maybe they could lure them away from the gospel that had been proclaimed by these missionaries. Undermine the character of the messenger, and maybe you can undermine the message. But as we saw in chapter 2, their plan was doomed to failure from the beginning for one very simple reason. Paul, in his very simple but very effective defense, does only one thing. He calls the Thessalonians to remember, to think back to what they know about the lives that Paul, Silas, and Timothy had lived as they worked among the Thessalonians. They proved to be men of sincerity and integrity as they proclaimed the gospel. Their lives were lives that were above reproach. And in this, the lives of these missionaries, we saw a pattern for an exemplary spiritual leader. And Paul then, as he thinks about his own contention with these jealous Jews, how they attacked him and how he had to defend himself against these jealous Jews, his thinking turns then to the similar hardships that the Thessalonian believers themselves had faced as they live still in the presence of this jealous Jewish faction. And so the hardships of the Thessalonian believers is the theme to which Paul transitions in the next section in verses 13 to 16. So in chapter 1, verses 6 to 10, the second half of chapter 1, Paul had reflected on the conduct that resulted in the Thessalonian believers' lives as they accepted and responded to the gospel. But here in chapter 2, verses 13 to 16, Paul looks at the circumstances of the Thessalonians' acceptance. Gratitude wells up in Paul's heart as he reflects on these realities. And so chapter 2, verse 13 begins with words that are very similar to the opening words of chapter 1. Paul says, "For this reason, we also constantly thank God." Let's read the passage. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 to 16. "For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove us out, they are not pleasing to God, but are hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they might be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the utmost. John MacArthur preaches two sermons on this passage. And you can see his understanding of this passage unfold in his two sermon titles. His sermons are titled, A People to be Glad For and A People to be Sad For. It's good titles. It works well. And we see in this passage two groups of people. We see those who receive the gospel and who experience its power in their lives. And we see those who reject the gospel and who live under the expectation of God's coming judgment over their lives. And the distinction between these two groups is seen in how they respond when they are confronted with the gospel message. So in verses 13 to 14, we see joy over the reception of God's word. And then in verses 15 to 16, we see judgment over the rejection of God's word. And that's going to be our outline this morning. With 2-point outline, verses 13 to 14, joy over the reception of God's word. And verses 15 to 16, judgment over the rejection of God's word. First, we'll look at the joy over the reception of God's word. As I've already mentioned, Paul gives thanks to God when he thinks about the Thessalonian believers and how they reacted when they heard the gospel. So I'll read verse 13 again for us. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Paul uses two synonyms here. When he thinks about how the believers reacted when they received the gospel, the first word that he used is the word received. So the Thessalonians received the word of God. And then the second way that he describes it is he says they accepted the word of God. Now the distinction between these two words is so subtle. It's such a small difference between the two words that the New American Standard, in chapter 1, verse 6, it uses the word received for the word that it translates in chapter 2, verse 13, as accepted. So the difference is not a lot, but the significance of these words lies in that subtle distinction between the two of them. So Paul typically uses the first word that we have here. The Greek word is paralambano. You can try and write that down if you want. So paralambano is typically used when he is referring to spiritual or ethical traditions that is handed down in a formal way. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, a passage very familiar to us. We often go to that when we read about communion. But it's where Paul addresses communion. He says there, for I received, that's the same word, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. And then later on in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul again uses this word when he says, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, that same word, in which also you stand. And then two verses later in verse 3, he says, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. So then in Galatians chapter 1, Paul talks about how it is that he received this gospel message from Jesus himself. In Galatians 1 verse 12, Paul says, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through revelation of Jesus Christ. Just as the Corinthians had received the gospel message from Paul, so Paul himself had received that gospel message from Jesus. And the same thing was true for the Thessalonian believers. When Paul preached in Thessalonica, those who heard his proclamation of the gospel received the word of God, the gospel which had its source in Christ Jesus himself. And so now here is where the subtle difference between the two synonyms begins to shine, becomes important. The first word addresses this formal external reception, receiving of the gospel. The second word speaks not only of this external reception of the message, but of an internal subjective internalization of the message. It speaks of an acceptance that comes about because of an approval of the message that was received. So when the Thessalonians heard the words spoken by the missionaries, they became convinced of its divine origin. They could tell that the words they were hearing had a unique ring of truth to them. It was a spiritual word from God that they heard. So the first half of verse 13 in the New American Standard reads, "For this reason we constantly thank God when you received the word of God which you heard from us." That's a good English translation. They did a good job. But smooth English obscures the very awkward Greek construction that is used in order to emphasize this ultimate divine source of Paul's message. So just to highlight what they're doing in the Greek, I'm going to read a somewhat word-for-word translation of the sentence. It would go something like, "We give thanks to God continually because when you received the word that you heard from us, from God." Do you notice the double origin, the emphasis on the double origin of the gospel message is the word you heard from us, from God. The second half of the verse makes that same point even more explicit. There Paul says, "You accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God." Yes, the gospel was delivered to the Thessalonian believers by men, but it originated with God himself. Paul was very deliberate to identify God as the source of his gospel message in the first half of chapter 2 when he defended his own ministry. So Paul often talks about our gospel, but in the first half of chapter 2, in verse 2, he says, "We had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God." And then in verse 8, he says, "We were well pleased to impart to you the gospel of God." In verse 9, he says, "We proclaim to you the gospel of God." The gospel message changed the Thessalonian believers because they accepted it for what it is, the word of God. This is crucial to a right response to God's word, and it serves as a model for us in how we ought to receive God's word when it comes to us. The only way that Scripture will cause you to become more like Jesus is if you truly accept it for what it is, a message that comes to you from God himself. This might be a little bit of a silly example, but I think it illustrates the point. Jonathan, our oldest son, is starting to experiment with his level of authority in the house. So my wife will sometimes enlist his help with his younger brother when she wants to assign tasks to them. And so she might say, "Jonathan, I want you boys to brush your teeth before you go to bed. Please go get your toothbrushes, put some toothpaste on it, and go give them to your brothers and tell them to brush their teeth." Now, my kids, I think like most young boys, are not overly fond of brushing their teeth. And so if Jonathan goes to his brothers and says, "Ben, Jude, take your toothbrush and brush your teeth," what do you think happens? 9 out of 10 times, they ignore him. But all he has to do is add 2 little words to that sentence, and everything changes. All he has to do is say, "Mama says." And then we go up to about a 5 or 6 out of 10 ratio. No, but when he says those 2 words, when he says to them, "Mama says you have to brush your teeth," his brothers understand all of a sudden, "Oh, this instruction is now coming from someone who has authority over me, someone whose authority I recognize," and then they obey it. The same thing is true for us. It is only as we recognize the authority that stands behind the pages of Scripture that we will ever be changed by those words. The last phrase in verse 13 says, "which also performs its work in you who believe." Now, I read quite a few commentaries, and I even listened to 1 or 2 sermons on this passage, and it's interesting to see how people at this point start going off on all kinds of tangents about what exactly the Word of God, how it works in us. What are these works that the Word performs in us? But Paul tells us exactly what it is that he means by it. So we live on the church property, and it's a tremendous blessing to us. We love living here. Our boys have the biggest backyard in Pretoria. But it comes with some interesting situations every now and again. People show up at the gate with all kinds of requests. So the other day, about 2 weeks ago, two guys showed up at the gate with a very simple but somewhat strange request. They wanted a boost of energy from me. So they came here and they said, "Are you the pastor?" I said, "Yes, I'm the associate pastor." And they said, "Okay, can you give us a word from God? We want some power. We want some strength so we can go out and find good jobs." So I won't tell you how that conversation went, but suffice it to say that this kind of mystical working of God's word is not what Paul has in mind here. He explains to us in verse 14. Verse 14 says, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hand of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews." The work of the word in the life of the Thessalonians that Paul has in mind is the ability to endure suffering for the sake of the gospel. In chapter 1, Paul went on to consider the imitation. Sorry, in both verse chapter 1 and verse 2, verse 6 in chapter 1 and verse 14 in chapter 2, Paul speaks about how the Thessalonians imitated the missionaries. In chapter 1 and in chapter 2, he says that that imitation takes the form of receiving the word amidst tribulation. But in chapter 1 then, Paul goes on after that to consider how that imitation leads to the Thessalonians becoming missionaries in their own right. He moves on very quickly from the tribulation. But in chapter 2, it's as if he pulls up the handbrake and he focuses on this idea of suffering for the sake of the gospel. So I mentioned earlier that the Greek word for receive here likely conveys the idea of taking possession of a set tradition of teaching. By receiving and accepting that tradition, the Thessalonians place themselves in a long line of faithful saints who have embraced the gospel. Their suffering functions in exactly the same way. The Thessalonians were not the first people to suffer for their reception of the gospel. Paul says that in their sufferings, the Thessalonians were imitating the churches of Judea, who had also suffered at the hands of their own countrymen. So why Judea? Why does Paul go all the way to Judea? If you look at a map, Thessalonica and Judea are pretty far apart. Why doesn't he choose some of the closer churches, neighboring churches to them? Why doesn't he turn to Berea, for example, where another church had very recently faced opposition for their acceptance of the gospel? Because Judea is the place where the gospel was first preached. And in Judea, as the gospel was preached, those very first believers also faced suffering as they accepted the message. Suffering for your faith was not the exception to the rule. It was the rule. It is the way that it had been always up until that point. So when we hear the English word martyr, we think of someone who suffers, someone who faces hardship for his beliefs, right? That's what the word martyr conjures up for us. But the English word martyr is basically just a transliteration of the Greek word. So the verb is martyreo, and it means not to suffer, it means to testify. So those who testified about their faith so consistently faced suffering and persecution for that testimony that the word came to be associated with the concept of suffering. So that now when we hear the word martyr, we think first and foremost of suffering. We don't think of someone who testifies. To be a witness for Christ meant to be a sufferer for Christ. That shouldn't be surprising to us. Jesus himself had warned his followers that they would face opposition. So in John chapter 15, when Jesus is speaking to his disciples in the upper room, in John 15 verse 18 to 21, he says, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world, the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I spoke to you. A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. The Apostle Peter, much later, writes to Christians who have been scattered abroad throughout the Roman Empire because after Nero had burnt down the city of Rome, there was such an outcry that he needed a scapegoat. And so Nero blames the Christians for the burning down of Rome. And this accusation leads to severe persecution and oppression of Christians throughout the Roman Empire. So it's not surprising to us that as Peter writes to this group who's been scattered abroad, that suffering forms a major theme of his letter. What does seem surprising, however, is that nowhere does Peter provide an explanation, some advice as to how you might minimize suffering in your life. Do these things and you will face less opposition. He doesn't give advice like that. Instead, what we do find is that he tells believers to expect suffering in their lives. 1 Peter 2:21 says, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps." We are called for the purpose of becoming like Jesus. And since Jesus suffered, we ought to expect suffering also to come into our lives as we follow Jesus' example. Peter goes on in chapter 4, verse 1. He says, "Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose." And then in verses 12 to 14, just a bit further on, he says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you." Do you ever find yourself in a situation where you are caught off guard, surprised when you face opposition for your belief in Christ, for your testimony for him? Worse still, do you ever find yourself in a situation where you keep quiet when you know you shouldn't? Because you know if you speak up, it will result in opposition. Do you hide your Christianity? Because you know that speaking out won't change anybody. You've tried it before, and if I say something now, it's not going to change anything. The only thing that's going to happen is I'm going to face unnecessary grief. And so you hide your Christianity. 2 Timothy 3 verse 12 says, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." It is naive for us to think that Christian suffering is something that we will only ever read about in books. I have friends who graduated from the seminary more or less the same time as I did, who are now serving as missionaries in the Far East. When they write newsletters, when they send out their newsletters, they change the personal names and the place names of people to initials. Do you know why? Because they expect suffering. Ian sent me a video this week about a pastor who went to China to do a small pastor's training conference. And so 22 people showed up at this training conference. And this pastor went to train the guys, asked for a show of hands how many of the 22 pastors had been jailed for their profession of faith. 18 of the 22 hands went up. Now, I'm not trying to lay a guilt trip on anyone this morning. I'm not trying to say that if you can't point to suffering in your life immediately, if you can't think of 5 scenarios in the last week where you suffered for your faith, then you're not being a faithful Christian. That's not at all what I'm trying to say. Here's what I am trying to say. That in the West, we have come to experience a period that is highly unusual in world history. The last couple of generations have faced virtually no persecution for their faith in the West. Historically, that is not normal. And it seems increasingly obvious to me as I look at the world around us that that period is drawing to a close. We cannot afford to continue living with the misconception that suffering for the allegiance of Christ is the exception rather than the rule. We need to come to a point where we expect to suffer for our faith. Unless we arm ourselves beforehand, unless we arm ourselves with the resolve to suffer for our faith, it is inevitable that we can have no expectation that we will be able to stand firm when that opposition comes. We need to arm ourselves, firm our resolve now. In the moment of opposition, it will be too late. Paul ends verse 14 with a reference to the Jews who persecuted those believers in Judea. And it is as if this reference to the Jews triggers something in Paul's mind that sets his thoughts on a diverging route, and he moves away from the initial thanksgiving with which he began. The Jews were the ones who rejected the word of God. And so in verses 15 to 16, we come to our second main point. We come to the second group of people. And we see judgment over the rejection of God's word. The Jews here, the ones who reject God's word, are described by four separate verbal phrases. Each of these descriptions shows us a complete opposite. We see a polar opposite reaction to the one that we saw amongst the Thessalonian believers. So the first thing we see is that the Jews are the ones who killed Jesus and the prophets. The Jews were so violently opposed to the word of God that they didn't just reject that message, but they physically killed the messenger who brought that message to them. That's how violently they opposed God's word. They went so far even as to kill God's own son. Now again, many commentators remark, well, it's not actually the Jews who killed Jesus. We know that. That misses the point. We know what Paul means here. When Paul says that Jews killed God's son, he means the same thing that Peter meant in his sermon in Acts chapter 2. Acts 2 verse 23 says, "This man," speaking of Jesus, "this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you," speaking to the Jews, "you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." But it's not just Jesus that the prophets killed, that the Jews killed. They also killed the prophets. King Jehoiakim, who I referenced in my introduction, the one who burnt God's word, that burning of God's word as it was read to him, that wasn't Jehoiakim's first shocking response to being confronted with God's word. Earlier, 10 chapters earlier in Jeremiah, in chapter 26, we read of an earlier reaction when Uriah came and brought God's word to Jehoiakim. So Jeremiah 26 verse 21 says, "When King Jehoiakim and all his mighty men and all the officials heard his words," that's Uriah's words, "then the king sought to put him to death. But Uriah heard it, and he was afraid and fled and went to Egypt. Then King Jehoiakim sent men to Egypt. Elnathan, the son of Achor, and certain men with him went into Egypt, and they brought Uriah from Egypt and led him to King Jehoiakim, who slew him with a sword and cast his dead body into the burial place of the common people." Although the Old Testament is scant in its details, we don't read a lot in the Old Testament about prophets being killed. It's alluded to, it's mentioned that they are killed, but it doesn't provide a whole lot of details. When the New Testament authors look back to the ministry of the prophets, though, we see some more detail about the killing of these men. So Jesus himself in Matthew 5 verse 12 says, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And then in Hebrews chapter 8, that hall of faith, we see that much further light is shed on the suffering that was poured out on the Old Testament prophets because of their testimony for God. So the author of Hebrews says, "And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of the prophets who were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonments. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom this world is not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground." Not only did the Jews kill Jesus and the prophets, but Paul goes on to say, "And they drove us out." When? When did the Jews drive out Paul and his associates? All you have to do is to think back about the time when, during the second missionary journey, when Paul brought the gospel message in Macedonia, during the time when the church of Thessalonica was planted. In Acts chapter 16 to 17, we read that Paul, Silas, and Timothy travels, they come to Macedonia, and they go to Philippi. In Philippi, they proclaim the gospel, and what happens? They are taken before the officials, they are beaten with rods, and they are thrown in prison. No questions, no opportunity to defend themselves. They are just facing hardship. Then they're released from prison and they go to Thessalonica. What happens when they come there? They face a violent mob who drives them out of town. But their opposition isn't done. They go from Thessalonica to Berea. And in Berea, they experience the joy of seeing positive fruit come from their ministry. People start coming to salvation and they are searching the scriptures. But then what happens? The Jews in Thessalonica get wind of the fact that just the next town over, people are now being drawn to this gospel message. What do? They round up the rabble again and they go to Berea to chase away Paul. Paul writes this letter to the Thessalonians after an extended period of opposition, unceasing opposition as he goes from one town to the next proclaiming the gospel. The only reason that Paul could settle in Corinth long enough to minister there for an extended period of time and do things like write letters to other churches, the only reason why he stopped running for his life was because God appeared to him in a vision and said, "I have a lot of people in this city that I want to rescue, and I will supernaturally protect you from opposition. Don't be afraid anymore." Paul understands, in a very personal way, the great tragedy that these jealous Jews thought they were serving God through their hostility to the gospel. Paul himself had been one of the first and fiercest opponents that the gospel message had ever received. Paul describes his own pre-conversion state with these words: "As to zeal, a persecutor of the church." That's what the jealous Jews were like. Paul describes the Jews with these words: "For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge." The Jews sought to please God through their zealous opposition to the gospel, but it had exactly the opposite effect. They didn't please God. Paul's third descriptive phrase of the Jews is that they were not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men. The hostility of these Jews is then explained by Paul in the fourth and final phrase that he uses of them. He says the Jews were hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they might be saved. It is the gospel message that visits salvation upon the lives of those who hear it. The jealous Jews understood, as well as Paul, the words of Romans 10 verse 14. Romans 10 14 says, "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher?" The Jews had seen firsthand the effect of the gospel message on the lives of this first group of people that we encounter, those who joyfully accept the word. The Jews had seen how the gospel draws men away from their synagogues, and so their jealousy inflames in opposition against this gospel message. If they can stop the gospel message from being proclaimed, people will stop going away from their synagogues. The Jews wanted nothing to do with Paul's gospel, and they did everything in their power to prevent that message from reaching the ears of Gentiles. And upon these jealous Jews, Paul delivers a devastating verdict that has a horrifying ring of finality to it. Paul says their opposition to the gospel has the result that they always fill up the measure of their own sins. But wrath has come upon them to the utmost. Filling up the measure of their sins conveys the idea of a measuring cup that is slowly being filled up. And once that cup is full, judgment will fall. What is so terrifying in this image is that the Jews are actually actively working towards hastening the judgment that is going to be poured on them. This final phrase that Paul uses here, he says, wrath has come upon them to the utmost. He presents this judgment in the past tense. Now we know when Paul writes these words, judgment had not yet finally landed on these Jews. And so Paul is trying to convey something of the certainty, something of the inevitability of this coming judgment by portraying it as something that has already come about. Many covenantal theologians will use verses like these to justify the belief, to support their claims that God has passed full and final judgment on the people of Israel, that he is done with Israel, and that he has replaced them with the church. The only way, they say, that Paul could speak so negatively, that he could portray the Jews in such a negative light, is if God had fully and finally rejected Israel as a people. They then point to things like AD 70, when the temple was destroyed by the Romans, as a sign that God had given final judgment on the people, delivered them over to the nations, and that he was done with them. But there are two very serious errors in such thinking. The first error is that it contradicts other clear teaching in Scripture. I know of no serious Bible scholar who will deny the fact that Romans was written after 1 Thessalonians. So Paul writes in Romans chapter 9, verse 11, and he reveals not just his own love for his people, but God's salvation program for his chosen nation. So Romans 11, verse 1 starts with these words, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people, whom he foreknew. In verse 11 of chapter 11, he says, I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Paul ends his discussion of Israel's future restoration with these words, for I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as once you were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may be shown mercy. For God has shut up in disobedience, has shut up all in disobedience, so that he may show mercy to all. So the first error in claiming that God is done with Israel, that he has finally rejected them, is that it contradicts clear teaching in Scripture. The second error is that it undermines our own confidence in God's promises to us. It's not accidental that Romans chapter 9 to 11 comes after Romans chapter 8. What's Romans chapter 8 about? It is about the certainty of the hope that we can have in Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 8 verse 1 says, "Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Romans chapter 8 verse 29 to 30 lay out the unbroken chain of God's salvation plan that begins with our election and goes all the way through to our glorification. Paul then ends chapter 8 with these powerful words. He says, "For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depths, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Such unilateral promises will lead to obvious questions in the mind of the perceptive reader. He might ask a question like, "But didn't God make similar promises to Israel, and they are now rejected? If he didn't keep his promises to them, how will he keep his promises to me?" And they would be right. God made very similar promises to Israel. In Jeremiah 31, we read about God's new covenant promises. And in verses 35 to 36, God says that as long as there is day and night, as long as there are mountains and sky and stars and moon and sun, his promises to Israel will remain, and they will remain a nation before him. That fixed order of day and night needs to stop before God will stop in his faithfulness to Israel. What's the point? The point is he will never stop, because the fixed order is never going to stop. His faithfulness to Israel will never cease. That's an eternal promise. So Paul writes chapters 9 to 11 in the book of Romans to address the concerns that might rise in the mind of the reader. Yes, God made eternal promises to Israel, and yes, he will be faithful to those promises, and that is why we can know that he will be faithful in his promises to us. When Paul says that the wrath of God has come upon them to the utmost, he's not referring to God's judgment on Israel as a nation. He's speaking specifically on God's judgment that will fall on those jealous Jews and other Jewish leaders who have rejected God's word. The judgment that will fall on these leaders will be terrible, and it will be final. But notice the blessed contrast to the expectation for those who joyfully receive God's word. In chapter 1, the end of chapter 1, we saw that those who have received and accepted God's word are the ones who are waiting for Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Just before this passage, in 1 Thessalonians 2 verse 12, Paul had described them as the ones to whom God has called into his kingdom and glory. That's what awaits those who have accepted his word. But what about us then? Most of us in this room have already professed acceptance of the gospel message. Does that mean that there's no further application for us? We've accepted the gospel, so we're good. We can expect joy. In a sense, yes, but turn in your Bibles to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, verse 21. "Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls." The word "receive," I don't know if you noticed it there. James chapter 1 verse 21 has the word "receive." It's the same word that is translated "accept" in chapter 2 verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians. It is that subjective approval and internalization of the gospel that is being spoken of. How can you know that you've rightly accepted God's word? You won't be just a hearer. You'll be a doer. If you come here week after week, and you come simply to hear the word of God preached to you, then, says James, you are deceiving yourselves. Even if you read the Bible on a daily basis, you get up early in the morning to read the word, but that is where it stops, then you are deceiving yourself into thinking that you are saved. You think you are one who receives God's word. You need to be a doer. If you are part of the first group, those who joyfully receive the word of God, then you will be one who sets aside all that remains of wickedness, one who proves himself to be a doer of the word. If not, then you should ask yourself, am I one who has accepted God's word, or am I rejecting it, lying to myself? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for scripture. Thank you that we can have the privilege of having scripture bound in a book readily accessible to us. It's so easy for us to marginalize your word, Father. It's so easy for us to treat it with contempt, to think that tomorrow I can read it, tomorrow I can obey it. Today, I'll just relax. I pray that we would have soft hearts, that we would have accepting hearts, hearts that receive your word, hearts that are changed by your word, Father. I pray that all of us will be those who are truly recipients of your word, those who have taken your word and cherished it in our hearts and been transformed by it, so that we become more like your Son, so that we can be those who can joyfully await his second coming, Father. I pray that we would feel the burden of the future of those who are rejecting your word like Paul, that we would love those who are rejecting your word, that we would be compelled to call to them, to draw them back to you, Father, to be ambassadors of reconciliation for you. Amen.